Let me tell you about these two books. These two books, I think, are the most important books I have ever written. And I used to say that if I could have only written one for the Lord, I would have wanted it to be Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. And now this is tying with this one, Precious Truths in Practice. This is the one that I was writing. It's a book about God, holding fast to God when you're overwhelmed. It's a book about his attributes. And I ended each chapter with one of my charts, wrong thinking and right thinking, to summarize that chapter. And then there's a chapter on justification, one on sanctification, and one on glorification. So I wrote half of this book before Anna got cancer, and then I just was not in the mood to work on it. So I didn't. I put it down for a couple of years. And then when I picked it back up, it was like a different book. So I kind of had to rethink some things. And this is the most personal book I've ever written. It's not a book about me, but I have little antidotes, stories in there. And anyway, just, you might want to check that out. Precious Truths in Practice. All right, we are talking about the goodness of God. In Psalm 34:8, the psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." When I was 4 years old, my dad got transferred to Washington, D.C. from Atlanta, and so we moved up there. And so for 5 years of my life as a child, that's where we lived. Neither myself nor my parents were Christians, but I remember one time that my grandmother came to visit, and one of the sightseeing things we did was visit the National Cathedral. And it's still there. It's a great big church. I don't know if they still have a bookstore there, but when I was a child, they did. We went in this bookstore, and my grandmother bought me a book, a children's book of prayers, and I still have it. It's pretty worn from me playing with it and other children playing with it. But it had beautiful color pictures and a variety of children's prayers. But there's only one of the prayers that I remember, and you probably have heard it too. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. Well, children may repeat that simple prayer, but sometimes when they grow up, they change their mind about how good God really is. The goodness of God is a topic that is greatly misunderstood, and people use it to malign him, even blaspheme him. For those not persuaded of his goodness, they may be emotionally unstable and are not grateful to him. This is a critical teaching in the Bible for us to understand and for us to be able to help others. So I want to cover several things in this lecture. I want to give you an overview of this very broad term, the goodness of God, list several biblical principles. I looked up every verse in the Bible that had good or goodness in it, and so I was surprised at some of the things I found. Get a glimpse of how King David, who had a whole heart for God, viewed God's goodness, and see our ultimate example of our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And in view of all of that, see how should God's goodness affect our hearts and our thinking. Well, when you think about the goodness of God, being a broad term, it is seen in the creation. It is seen in his sovereign rule over his creation. It is seen in his holiness and righteousness. It is seen in his loving kindness, benevolence, and mercy towards us in salvation. It is seen in his law and his word. So let's look at a few biblical principles on the goodness of God. God made a good creation. Genesis 1 verse 31, and God saw all that he had and had made, and behold, it was very good. And Psalm 145 verse 9, David wrote, the Lord is good and to all, and his mercies over all of his works. And 1 Timothy 4 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. He's talking about what foods you can eat or shouldn't eat if it is received with gratitude. So God made a good creation. Point B, God gives good gifts. Let's see, Joshua 21 verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And then in Job chapter 2 verse 10, Job said to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then point C, God uses evil and turns it to good. And I've already looked at Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph said to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, we've seen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And there's more scripture that you have in your handout than what I have time to read. So maybe next week, go over these principles and look up all the scriptures and just think about it and pray through it. And then point D, God's promises are good. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then point E, God is good as expressed to him in worship. Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And then point F, God's name is good. Psalm 54 verse 6, David wrote, I will give thanks to your name, for it is good. And then point G, God's nearness is the psalmist's good. Psalm 73, Asaph wrote that psalm. He said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And then point H, God's law is good. 1 Timothy 1, 8, Paul wrote to Timothy that God's law is good. And then point I, God's word is good. Hebrews 6 verse 5, the author of Hebrews refers to the good word of the Lord. And then J, God's goodness passed before Moses. Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God, and God said, you can't see me straight on because you would die. But he said, let's see, I lost my place. That God's goodness is great. Oh, Moses requested to see God. So God passed before Moses, but he turned Moses away from him and shielded Moses. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And then the Bible says that God's goodness is great. Psalm 31, verse 19, David wrote, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." And then point L, God's forgiveness and steadfast love is equated with his goodness. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And then point M, God's salvation is good news. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And then Luke 2 verse 10, "The angel told the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy.'" And then point N, God's sovereign hand is good. Isaiah 46 verse 10, God is speaking of all my good pleasure. And then in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul wrote about God's goodness, his good pleasure. And then point N, God's goodness is shown in our good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's our job, is to glorify God and fulfill the works that he has planned for us to do. And then as I was going through all these verses on goodness and good, it really struck me how much David wrote about God's goodness. David, King David, had a whole heart for God. He longed to see the goodness of the Lord. He looked forward to being with God in heaven, and he saw God's goodness in this life on earth. So the goodness of God is a recurring theme in David's Psalms. Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then David wrote in Psalm 25, verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And then Psalm 27, verse 13, David said, "I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then Psalm 31, verse 19, he wrote, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." And then he wrote in Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." And then Psalm 68, verse 10, "In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." And then Psalm 145, verse 1 and verse 7, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And then Psalm 145, verse 8, 9, and 10, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." And David, you know, he was a shepherd boy before he became king of Israel. He not only saw the Lord as good, but as his personal shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, then we have our ultimate example, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So in John 10, and I'm going to read you this. Now, this vision or idea of the shepherd and the sheep, the people in Jesus' day could relate to that. I mean, it was all around them, the shepherds, the sheep. I remember we lived in Germany for a couple of years when Sankey was in the army, and one of the places we lived was in the second floor of a house that was owned by some German people. And one day I heard sheep outside, and I looked, and there was a shepherd up in the field up above where our house was, and he was shepherding his sheep. Now, I was not a Christian then, but I thought that was extra cool thing to see. John 10. So when Jesus is telling this story about the shepherd and the sheep, then the people around him hearing this can really relate to that. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Okay, they had sheep pens where the shepherd could come at night and put their sheep in the pen, and they'd be guarded and they'd be safe, and the shepherd could get some rest. Well, somebody who is not the shepherd of those sheep is going to be trying to steal them or rob them. But Jesus said, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So when the shepherd comes back to get his sheep the next morning, he calls them. His sheep recognize his voice, and there may be lots of sheep in there that are with different shepherds, but his sheep would get up and come and follow him. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." They're going to run away. "And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So Jesus is our ultimate shepherd. And in verse 4, he said, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And then he just says plainly, this is what I'm talking about. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, I was reading a Randy Alcorn book, and I was really struck with one paragraph that he had in there, so I want to quote it to you. He said, "From eternity past, God planned," and now I'm quoting Alcorn, "a measured punishment for the first human sin, and that was suffering. Had God meted out the full and immediate punishment to Adam and Eve, the first humans would have died on the spot. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In that case, there would have been no redemptive history, no human history at all. The fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin, the first human tragedy, became the mother of all subsequent tragedies. We should do nothing to minimize it or pretend it mattered less than it did. Yet the fall did not end God's plan for humanity. God would ultimately use evil to accomplish the greater end of redemption in Christ." In other words, God could hate evil and yet permit it in order to carry out an astounding, far-reaching redemptive plan in Christ, one that would forever overshadow the evil and sufferings of this present world. God could have just destroyed the creation that he had made and destroyed and killed Adam and Eve. He warned them that death would be the result if they sinned, but they did it anyway. But Ephesians 1, verse 9 through 11, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," in Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So God has to punish sin, and he's holy, but he planned a measured punishment. And from eternity past, God had planned out. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve sinned, but he planned out then how he would remedy sin. He can't just ignore it. He had to punish sin because he's holy. And that's what the Father did when Jesus was dying on the cross and suffering on the cross. The Father was pouring his wrath out on the Son. If you've never studied or read Isaiah chapter 53, I highly recommend that. The end of chapter 52, when Isaiah says that God is calling my servant, he's talking about the Messiah to come. And you can see there that happened. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus was born. But it just sounds like you're reading the New Testament. But it gives you further insight into what was happening on the cross. So God planned a measured punishment. He could have just wiped them all out, and there would have been no human history at all. But God ultimately used evil to accomplish the greater end of redemption in Christ. So then, how can our hearts be renewed to view God's goodness rightly? Well, of course, I made a chart. And the left side of the chart is the heart of sinful man who is wise in his own eyes. And then on the right side, the heart of David. David was longing to see the goodness of God. Sinful man would say, if there were a God, he would not permit me to suffer like this. But David would say, there is a God, and he is good to comfort me in my suffering. I can cast all my anxieties on him, 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for me. Sinful man would say, if God were good, then he would alleviate the suffering we are undergoing. Well, Paul wrote in Romans 8, and I think David would agree with this, I know that God, in his goodness and kindness, is using this trial to somehow make me more like Christ. It is for my good and for his glory. Sinful man would say, there is no God. If there were, he would not permit bad things to happen to good people. David would say, there is a God and he is good. The wonder of wonders is that he did not immediately kill Adam and Eve when they sinned. Instead, he let us play a part. We're playing a part in the temporary suffering in this sin-cursed earth, so that we can long, like David did, to see the goodness of God. And then sinful man would say, it makes me so angry that God is permitting this suffering in my life. David would say, Lord, forgive me for being angry. Thank you for reminding me how much I need you. Sinful man would say, why would God do this to me? David would say, this is good for me, or God would not permit it. It reminds me what the psalmist wrote. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And that's in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68. And then sinful man would say, I must come to the place where I forgive God for what he has done to me. David would say, God forbid that I would ever think such a thing. Thank you for this trial, and thank you that it is temporary. Being with you is for all of eternity. Thank you that you are giving me grace to bear up under this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I've heard people say, my God is good. He would never send anyone to hell. David would say, this is God's creation. He made us, and it is his prerogative to have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. He is the potter and we are the clay. What is so amazing is that he saves anyone, including me. Romans 9, verse 14 and 15. And then David would say, at least I'm being honest about how I feel. I've heard that from many counselees, at least I'm being honest. But David would say, what I'm doing is honestly sinning. There's no merit in thinking my feelings justify resenting what God is doing in my life. Lord, forgive me and use me for your glory, however you see fit. Give me the heart of Job when it was said of Job, and this is the end of chapter 1 in the book of Job. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I remember when I first read the Bible for the very first time as a new believer, and I got up to the book of Job, and I didn't know that story, and I was just astounded with all that was happening behind the scenes, and the devil and Job and all the tragedies that happened to Job and his wife. And then when I got to the end of chapter 1 in Job, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And I remember stopping and just thinking about that. And I thought, if something happened to like my parents or one of my children or somebody that I love, my husband, I don't know that that could be said about me, that God did not, that Job did not charge God with wrong. And I remember thinking about it and thinking about it and then praying and asking God, no matter what happened to me, that God would not let me blame him or charge him with doing something wrong. So let me just conclude by saying God's goodness is like a cloak over all that he has done and will do. We are to acknowledge that goodness and praise him for it. We are to humble ourselves before him and express gratitude, even in our trials. If you will say, Lord, thank you for this trial. Thank you for what you're doing. You may not feel, oh, good, I'm happy about this, but you will be honoring God, glorifying him, and obeying him. We are to have the heart of David, who longed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And we're never to cease to be amazed at our Lord Jesus' sacrifice of himself in our place on the cross. And we are to be like the little child who simply prays, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. In Jesus, our good shepherd's name, amen. So let's pray. Father, we are just amazed at your plan for us, for all of the earth, for all of the people. Some will come to know you and trust you and bow before you and worship you, and some will reject you and shun you. But I pray that you will, in your goodness, that you will draw many, many people to yourself, that you will show them their sin, and that they will be humble, and that they will turn from their sin and seek you and seek to honor you and seek to glorify you. And I pray that we will be like David, that we long to see your goodness in the land of the living. And I pray, thanking you for your kindness and your mercy over all of your creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.